Good morning, y'all. I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive into Philippians 3. Find this? Oh, he was sitting up here. Okay, all right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, it breathes life into us. And as we gaze today, Father, at Philippians 3, I pray that we will get everything that you want us to get out of this, Father, as we think about putting our full trust and confidence in you. Thank you for these women, Father. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you'd be working in hearts to accomplish your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, I know. I can talk during music. Sure, I can talk through all kinds of stuff. It's all good. There we go. Okay. But it is easier if there's no music. Okay. Can y'all still hear me? Yeah. Okay. All right, girls. Let's go ahead and get started. Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is what we're going to cover today. And as we look at this section of Scripture, there are three questions I want y'all to ponder as we go through it. I'm going to do kind of what I try to do every time, which is be faithful to the text and just go through what it means in the context of when Paul was writing it. And then I try to draw out application for us today. So these are the three questions I just want us to ponder as we go through this scripture. The first question is, are you being careful with your theology? We're going to unpack that some, but are you being careful with your theology? Two, where are you placing your confidence? Really and truly, like, dig around in your heart. Ask God to show you motives, things you might not know about yourself that you might be blind to. Where are you placing your confidence? And three, is your highest value knowing Christ? Again, ask God to show you, really? Is that what you value most? Okay, so let's dig in. We're just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll kind of take it apart piece by piece. Where am I on time? Okay. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But, look for your buts, that's such an important word here. But, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. All right, so let's just kind of start to unpack what this means. We'll just go through verse by verse and kind of get a sense of what Paul's saying here. So he says, finally. He doesn't really mean finally. This is chapter 3. We have chapter 4 to go through. What he's saying here is, he's like, as for the rest, I've got more to tell you, he's saying. He said, so what I'm saying to you is rejoice in the Lord. So he's been talking about joy. He's been talking about rejoicing. This is the first time he says, let me be clear, rejoice in the Lord. And then he will use that phrase throughout the rest of the letter. What he's calling us to here is not in your circumstances or your earthly status or your material possessions or whatever is temporary, but in the Lord. It is fitting for a believer to have joy because it is evidence that we trust in God, not in what's going on in our lives. And he says here, it's safe for you. And we know this to be true. All else is sinking sand. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we treasure Christ above all else, we will have joy and our hearts will be safe. These things go together. So that's what he's saying here. And then he goes right into this warning. Now remember, again, the Philippians are not really the ones that are having this theological struggle. That was really more the Galatians and Corinthians and some other people. But it's not primarily why he's writing them. But still, he gives this warning. Because the deal is that we always have to be on our guard against bad theology, even if you're somebody who has good theology. I will tell you, I have spent the last 25 years of my life really digging into Scripture, and I have still had seasons of my life where I have gone astray in my theology. It is something you have got to guard closely. No joke. And this is what he's telling them. Even though this is not their main struggle, he's saying, watch out. So he's saying, beware of who? And he has a very specific group that he's talking about here, which we might think, huh, that doesn't really apply to us, but we're going to get to that later. It is going to apply. So he's actually kind of being super clever with his language here. He's kind of doing a play on words to articulate a point. Paul is going after the troublemaking legalists who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. That's who he's attacking. And first he says, beware of the dogs. So in this culture, wild, filthy dogs roamed the streets, and they were essentially scavengers. They were the dregs, the annoying things that were kind of all over the place. And this would be the exact term of contempt that the Jews would use against the Gentiles. But see, here Paul is saying, no, you Jews, you are the dogs, because they are prowling around looking for somebody to devour. So he kind of twists that on its head there. And then he calls them evil workers. See, these Judaizers thought that they were workers of righteousness. That's what they thought they were. And they prided themselves on their good works. But Paul is calling them workers of evil, since they are putting the focus on their own efforts and were drawing attention away from Christ's accomplished redemption. Paul is calling them workers of evil because they are putting the focus on their own efforts and were drawing attention away from Christ's accomplished redemption. Here's the deal. That's human nature, right? We love to think highly of ourselves. We all do. It's natural. Without the Spirit's intervention, that's the way we go. And that's what they were doing too. And then he calls them the false circumcision. Depending on your version, you might even have that they mutilate the flesh, I think is what it is in the ESV. He was very clever here with this. He is making this play on words. He doesn't use the Greek word for circumcision. The Greek word for circumcision is to cut around, is what that word would mean. But instead, it's a very similar word to circumcision, but it's a little different, and it actually means to cut down or off, is what he's using here. He's saying, you aren't doing what you think you're doing. This is no circumcision at all. This is only mutilation. And because it doesn't have anything to do with the heart. You're only cutting off physical flesh. It's of no value. And then he says, for we are the true circumcision, which is interesting that he says this, because his whole attack, the Judaizers were saying, yeah, we'll believe in Jesus. Jesus is great. We got a lot of that going on today too, people. We really do. Oh, yes, Jesus. They throw around the name Jesus. Jesus is great. But they weren't really worshiping the way that Jesus has called us to worship. They were saying, well, we have to add a little something. Yeah, that's fine. We'll follow Jesus, but we also, you need to be Jewish, really, first, because, I mean, Jesus was a Jew, and he followed all the law, so you have to be Jewish, and then you can be a Christian, is basically what the Judaizers were saying, and he was saying, no, there are no works, there are no works that accomplish your salvation, flat out. So then he goes and says, we are the true circumcision. So he's talking to this group that is saying, hey, you have to be circumcised. He's like, you're not even circumcised. We are the true circumcision, is what he's saying. So here's the deal. The Old Testament circumcision was, listen to this, was never intended to be a means of salvation, but it was a sign of salvation. And Paul makes this argument very clear in Romans. In Romans 4, 3 through 5. And remember, Abraham was really the father of faith, but also the father of circumcision. That's where it all started. So he goes back. All right, you want to look at circumcision? Let's take a look at this. In Romans 4, 3 through 5, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then in Romans 4, 10 through 11, he says, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did he get this credit? Not while circumcised. If you go back and read the account of Genesis, it was credited to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he has while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The righteousness might be credited to them. And he said later, and fully assured that what God has promised, he will be able to perform. We think, well, this doesn't even matter. For us, circumcision, honestly, is just something, if we have a baby boy, it gets done in the hospital, we're like, what is the big deal? This is the big deal. Is for us today, the question is where are you putting your faith? Is your faith in your works? Is this what you're believing saves you? Is it in your works? Or are you putting your whole, full, trust, faith in God and his accomplished work through Jesus Christ on the cross? And then in Romans 2:29, he goes on to really clarify this again. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Because part of what was going on with these Judaizers is the cross then, as it is today, was a stumbling block. They wanted the praise of men, just like we want the praise of men. So then he goes on to say, so we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And this word here for worship is really serve. He's like, you know, you think you're doing all the rituals and you're serving. You're not serving in the Spirit of God. Our worship and service is not in dead works, but is alive in Christ. So then he starts to talk about what he has confidence in. So he's going to put no confidence in the flesh. And then he verse 4, he's like, you think you got confidence in the flesh? Let me tell you, I'm going to give you my list of credentials so you can say what I have confidence in. Confidence is this. It is to have faith in, to believe in, to trust in, and to rely on. That is the definition of confidence. So Paul is saying, Paul's confidence is not in his unredeemed humanness or his own ability and achievements apart from God. because he's like, listen, if you want that, I got a big impressive list of things to brag about if you want to brag. So then he goes on to say, all right, so here you go. This is my list. He says, I got 4 things by birth that I have and 3 things that by personal choice. So I was born into this and I chose it, is what he's saying. So circumcised on the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's like, I came from the right country, the right tribe, the right family, and I was circumcised on the right day. Like, I got a great lineage here. Especially this right tribe thing. Benjamin was, the tribe of Benjamin was linked up with the tribe of Judah, and that was the southern kingdom in the Old Testament. If you know any of your Old Testament, the northern kingdom, they fell apart quickly. They kind of just, terrible kings, all the rest of it. Judah hung on to right to true faith in God a little longer before they also plummeted. But that was to his advantage at this point in time. Like, if you came from that tribe, like you were better. You know, you were one of the good people, not part of the bad tribes. You were part of the good tribes. So that's why he's making that point. And then he goes in to say 3 things by personal choice that he, so like, this was stuff I just was born into, but not only was I born into it, I also chose it. And then he says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, he was found blameless. So what is he saying? He's saying he wasn't just a law-abiding Jew, but he was a legalism fundamentalist. He wasn't just a lover of the law, but he was a hater of anything that stood against it, namely the church. He outwardly kept the law blamelessly, even though he was proud and lost and blind to sin. Which is just a great thing for us to think about, you know. A lot of times we can be prone to doing everything just right, but we have so much wickedness in our heart about it. Because he was doing all the right stuff, but his heart was proud and lost and blind to sin. His outward appearance was great, but his inward heart was wretched. So then we get to the critical turning point. But these are very important contrasting words. Whenever you see but, think, what is God trying to tell me here? So Paul starts to use some accounting terms, some business terms, to evaluate what really has value. These were all the things that at the time the Judaizers would be like, oh yeah, you're in with us, you're one of us. But he says no. He says all the stuff that he used to put his hope in, he has counted, past tense, as loss. If you were to circle this, in this verse 7, he uses past tense, counted, and then in verse 8, he uses the word count twice. This counted in verse 7 is a past completed action with a result that is continuing to the present. This is something he has already done, and he's still reaping the benefits of that. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But then we look in verse 8, but he also continues to count, which I love this, present tense with a continuing action. He is continuing to count all that stuff that he used to count as his credit. He has to wake up daily and remind himself, that's not what saves me. I have to do that too. I can get pretty enamored with my own good works. And I can think that that's what gives me right standing before God. But it is not. It is his grace, and it is his grace alone. So instead of all that stuff putting him in the black column in terms of accounting, he says, now all that stuff puts me in the red. And I have to continue to make this daily value judgment that Christ is worth it. We've got to walk in this truth. Verse 7 is kind of his salvation moment. He said, that happened, and then I counted. That was something that happened to me. Salvation. Past tense, and I counted that all as loss. But verse 8 is his continued walk with God. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, he's working out his salvation. This is his sanctification. He continues to wake up and remember, it is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not my good works that save me. So then he goes into, what is it? What is the most important thing then? What is it? He says, to know the only one that has true value. So, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value. Surpassing value means to stand out, to rise above all else. It is over the top. It is the most superior in rank. It is better than anything else that you can have. He says, that surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay? We need to be real honest with ourselves about this. There are a lot of people walking around who say, I'm a Christian. I believe. I do. I believe. I'm a Christian. But do you know him? Know him. This word know means not simply to have an intellectual knowledge about him, but this is to know him personally, experientially. He is saying this is the surpassing value of all things. All the stuff that you've got going on in your life, and we all got it, for sure. I am for sure. Every one of you, if we sat down and had a conversation, you could tell me 10 hours of stuff that you've got going on in your life. I got the same thing. And he is saying this right here. This is the surpassing value, to know Christ. And he says, and he has suffered the loss of all things. It's not easy to give up all the comfortable ways we justify ourselves. There is suffering in losing all in order to gain Christ. So then he goes on to say in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So our true value comes from being found in him. Not the pride of self-righteousness or moral superiority, because that can never save us from sin. Only belonging to him, which comes through faith in Christ. The word faith is tossed around a whole lot in our culture. But let's be real clear what actual, real, true faith in Christ is, okay? It is belief and it is trust. So on a Thursday morning, you wake up and you trust him. You trust that when you stand up in front of a bunch of women, the Holy Spirit will show up. It's not going to be your own thing. You trust him that when you have to make decisions with your kids, that God is going to work things out. Not so that my circumstances are awesome, but that he's working in their hearts in a way that I can't work. It's trust. It's trust with my money. It's trust with my time. It's trust. Is there evidence in your life that there's trust? Not an intellectual assent. And it's not that we don't fall in this. It's not that we don't fall. This is why we love the grace of God, because we fall. We do. We start trusting in ourselves, and then we have to turn it back over. And then we trust in ourselves again, and we turn it back over. But we're engaged in that process. We are. And we know, and God convicts our hearts when we just put our faith in ourselves and our own abilities. So, what is the end purpose here? So, our end purpose in verse 10 is that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The wording of that last verse can be a little like, what exactly is he saying? All he's saying here is that one day too, I am going to arrive at death. And I too, because of faith in Christ, because God has given me grace through faith, that I will also attain to the resurrection of the dead, just like Jesus. That's what he's saying here. So, let's look at this. To know him. This is this deep knowledge and intimacy with Christ. And the power of his resurrection. I mean, this is a physical power and a spiritual power. I mean, he was bodily resurrected from the dead. And to know the fellowship of his sufferings. If we're real honest, we don't really want that. But the truth is that we do. We do want that. We want the fellowship. That we would be conformed to his death, dying to self, living for him. So, let's go back to our three questions and see if we can apply this to today. The first thing is am I being careful with my theology? So am I keeping a close check on what I believe, and does it align with Scripture? Anybody who tells you something that does not align with Scripture, I could talk about this for the next 3 hours, but God is not going to say anything to you that does not line up with his word. He's not. He's not going to do it. So all these things, but what about that was cultural, and what about this, and all these different things that are getting tossed around that we get a little confused by. Here's the deal. He's just not. Because this brings life, he's not going to tell us anything different than that. So, and remember that this, so again, like I said, that this wasn't the Philippians' main problem, was theology, but we all just need to keep our eyes open for people. In Jude 4, it tells us that there are some people who have crept in unnoticed. We have some people who have crept in unnoticed. And Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets. False prophets are a real thing. It's super easy to recognize the people who are outside the church. We struggle with people who seem to be inside the church, and we can't quite figure out where they belong. Jesus says, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So how can we detect them? We have to know his word. We have to know his word. It's the only way we can know. If it doesn't sit right with you, it's probably because something is not consistent with Scripture. So we don't really have Judaizers. That's not really our issue. But oddly enough, what we have that looks the most like this is secular humanism. If I go to my daughter's public high school and I pull, just unless they're a real true believer, pull anybody off the stairwell and say, hey, are you going to heaven and why do you think so? They're going to give me a list of stuff that they do. It's going to be a list of works. It's going to look a little, it might look a little different from what Paul listed here, but it's going to be like, oh, well, you know, I do this, I do that, and I'm mostly good, not as bad. And we think, okay, I can fight that, but I will tell you something. This is insidious in our culture, and our kids are buying it. They really are. Even kids who are growing up in the church, it's just all around. So it's one of these things that we have to have a dialogue all the time about what is our faith in. Here's the truth. As believers, we're the most humble of all because we're saying, it isn't me at all. It's all Jesus. I know that every day. I see my sin. I am wretched. I have no problem with that. I know I need Jesus. It's not my list of good works. But it's creeping in. And it's confusing. And then the other place where we see it show up is in a social gospel. Which is very works-based. It's like, yeah, Jesus plus. You know, in Matthew 22, there's a parable about the wedding feast. And I kind of want to put this in my own, I've been pondering this and thinking about this to give us a good word picture about why this is so confusing. So bear with me as I'm kind of taking a little bit of a different tact on that parable. But two people come to the wedding, okay? One of them is dressed in the appropriate wedding outfit, attire. They look presentable to go to a wedding. And they have a beautiful package with them, a gift, a wedding gift that they're going to give. And then you have another person who comes, and they are naked and dirty and filthy and don't have on any clothes at all. And they also have a beautiful gift that they are going to give the bride and the groom. When the door is open, who gets to go in? They both have some, this gift represents works that they've done. What is acceptable? What gives them entrance? Well, the one that's dressed. The one that's dressed gets to go to the wedding, is what Jesus is saying. He said, you don't have on your wedding garb, you don't get to come in. The wedding garb is faith in Jesus. So all these people who were running around doing lots of good works and putting their hope in their gift, that doesn't do anything. But here's the other part of that too, is that we do give the gift of faithful living and obedience. And that's so much of what we're talking about in this book with the shaping of a Christian family. We are called to faithful living, but it is not how we are saved. We've got to get that straight or we can't communicate it to our children. So we have to keep a close check on our theology. The second thing that we have to ask ourselves is, where am I placing my confidence? Am I placing it in my flesh or am I placing it in God? And do I not only trust Him with my salvation, but do I also trust Him with my sanctification? And do I trust Him with my children's salvation or am I a functional atheist? I've learned this lesson. God has shown me. If you heard my testimony, He has shown me I'm going to do it. You can't do it. Now, was there faithfulness in walking out what God has called me to do? Yes, and I'm going to get to that. But God does it. I try to save my kids every day. I do. Their hearts. I try to change their hearts. We are called to be faithful, but we have to really get straight what our responsibility is and what God's responsibility is, or we make a mess of things. So our role, what is our role? Our role is to faithfully act on His behalf, to train, to teach, to pray, to discipline. What is His role? His role is to save, to empower, and to transform. If we get that all switched up, we tend to control, we tend to worry, we tend to despair, or we tend to give up. So we got to keep, I'm acting on behalf of the God who saved me as a grace that I get to work in my children's lives. But ultimately, He does the heart change. I'm not kidding, y'all. You cannot change your heart, your kids' hearts. It is God who has to do it. It makes us praying mothers. It does. It makes us praying mothers. And then the third thing, can I say that I would count everything loss so that I might personally and experientially know Christ and the power of His resurrection? What am I counting as gain that God would ask me to count as loss? Where do I need to see His resurrection power in my life? And am I asking to see this? Do I trust Him enough even to ask for it? In my marriage, do I need a resurrection? In my emotions, am I struggling so much with depression and anxiety? I need God to do I want to see the power of His resurrection in that. In my finances, in my relationship, and ultimately in my walk with Him. Am I cold and dead? And I'm going through the motions, and I need to experience the power of His resurrection in my walk with Him. All right, Connie, come on up.
I love this section, and I love how it fits with these three chapters in our book. It is hand in glove. A mother is a chalice. A mother is a goblet. A mother has a lot inside of her. What is the treasure inside of this goblet? It's not just an old Dixie cup. A mother is a chalice. And we learn in this chapter that Elizabeth's mom pondered, and that this daughter, when she was 13, saw her mom pondering with hard things. And we do that. And then the second chapter about sacrificial authority. And that kind of, those two words put together, maybe you never thought about those two words put together. It is the first foundation stone in how to do rules and discipline in your home, sacrificial authority. And then the third chapter we're going to look at today is about trust, and she just talked about that. which is an aspect of faith. And so, I mean, we could just go on forever on the opportunities of what to say from this stuff today. But I would like to start by asking you to turn to Matthew 13. And when we think about a treasure, gain and loss, and the ultimate treasure in life. So Jesus, in this chapter, he's doing parables with the disciples, and he was in a boat for a while, and he just went one after the other, it says, you know. Then another one, verse 24, he put another parable. Verse 31, he put another parable before them. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, explain. And he explained a parable, and then I want you to go to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. So the guy sees this field that's, who owns it? He doesn't know. It's somebody's property. And he realizes there's a major treasure there. Maybe there's jewels, maybe it's buried treasure, whatever it is, there's treasure there. He covers it up. He's an honest man, so he goes and figures out how to buy it, and he sold everything he had to buy that field because he chose ultimate treasure. Then it says, in his joy, he goes. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's hidden treasure. Treasure usually is hidden. The things that we sell everything to gain, we count to gain, it's usually a hidden thing. It's something we learn. And that principle is completely woven into this. It's interesting, all this stuff on Billy Graham right now, because there was no godly heritage in my family, as far back as we go. And when I was a teenager, a friend invited me to a Billy Graham movie. That was my first taste of what Christianity might be. And I pondered. I didn't understand knowing God. My point of this story is going to be that it took me years to figure out that Jesus is the door to God. He's like, Jesus opens up my way to God. If only someone sat me down and said, you're trying to figure this out. I tried to figure it out so much, how to know God, that there was, Billy Graham used to do crusades, and he would do it for a whole week. It would be on TV every night. And there was one night that I knew my whole family would be gone, and I was in eighth grade, and I thought, yes, we had one TV, and I thought, I'm gonna sit there, and I'm going to take notes, I'm going to watch everything he says, and I'm going to figure out how to know God. And I remember doing that, straining to figure it out. And my takeaway is that there's a lifetime of knowing God. It's like a baby being born, and then there's the life to be lived. And knowing him, even as he is fully known, is what, I mean, it's what mankind has wanted forever. But look, now flip over to 1 John 3. This is what the children memorized last year for VBS. Verse 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't know him. All right, I'm going to get to what I want you to see. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We can't see him now, ladies. We struggle to be like him because we can't see him. Do you get that? We want to be like him, but we're not like him because we can't see him like he is. We want to know him. We want to figure him out. We want to get it right. Like Toria said, we want to be very careful that we don't believe what's not true about him. And the only way, only way, is to immerse yourself in Scripture and to gradually for yourself figure it out. So Elizabeth is 13 years old and her mother comes up pregnant. Like, you know, her mother asks some questions. You can read the chapter if you haven't. I want you to read it. I don't want to tell you because it's so interesting to see how she wanted to help her mom with this pregnancy. It was her little brother, and if you look at your handout, Scripture teaches that older women have a responsibility to teach younger ones to love their children. And her mom did that for Elizabeth. Children don't come with a set of instructions, so mothers need help, right? Elizabeth remembers at age 13, and then she, the quote, "I did not know the things mother kept in her heart and pondered. Things of far greater consequence." Who else pondered in her heart when she found out she was pregnant? Mary. I remember pondering, especially on one of them. The fear of God was in her heart, her mom's heart. The deep awe of receiving a gift, the sense of her own inadequacy to be to this child all that she ought to be. So now to go to Psalm 4. This was very helpful to me about anger and not knowing what to do when you're furious about something. And it has to do with pondering, just like this. So it's, let's start with verse 3, Psalm 4, 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." This is the setup. Do you know that he hears when you call to him? Do you know that? Then he says, this is David, "Be angry." And it means be agitated. Go ahead, be agitated. Be angry and do not sin. You lay there on your bed. You say, "God, you see this in me. You hear when I call. I want to do this without sin." Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In other words, know him. Know him. Because somebody you have a relationship with, the three things I think, someone you're in relationship with, you have time, you talk, and you trust. Three things. And if there's no time or no talk or no trust, it could safely be said you really don't have a relationship. And so in the big view of what we've heard today on Philippians 3 and all of this, trusting, knowing God, the more you trust him, the more you know him. And it says, so let's say you're furious with your husband because he missed something big or whatever. And you're pondering how it could happen. And you're pondering that God is sovereign. And you're pondering that all things work together for good. And when you ponder, ladies, listen to me, you're thinking of what you know about the true living God. That's what you're pondering. You're not pondering, he did it then, he did it then, he did it then, he did it then. Can't do this anymore. That's not what you ponder. You ponder that there is a God in control that allowed this to happen to you. That's what you do so you don't sin. You ponder on your bed and be still. Maybe her mom pondered, I don't know how to handle another baby. I'm too old. There's too much going on. Who knows? Be still. Offer right sacrifices. That means don't complain, like we just read in Philippians or studied a few weeks ago. Don't complain. Offer right sacrifices. Put on a happy face. Serve. Do what God is asking you to do. What is a sacrifice? I'm not going to say what I want to say. That's one of the biggest ones. But all this to say, you know, and it goes on to say, the whole context of this psalm is absolutely beautiful. We don't have time to go through it, but the next verse is like, who's going to show me any good? You've got to study it for yourself and ask God to show it to you. But I wanted you to see that receiving, finding out that you're pregnant or not pregnant when you want to be. I mean, it's a time to ponder. It's a time to ponder. Or knowing something about this baby that will be born, as Anne has done. I mean, it is a time to ponder that what God is going to do in a life. So her brother Jim was born, and Elizabeth said, Mother was teaching me things I would remember perfectly when my own child came. Some of your children will remember these things, some won't. Three girls, it's amazing what some forgot. But, you know, you never know what your children are going to remember perfectly. It's just, you know, a prayer of ours. When parents receive a child from the hand of God, they receive a life to be shaped and molded. And she talks about shaped, being shaped the most, her mom would say, by age 7. And the most impressionable years are the first 3. Do you agree? But the job is to give a saint to God. To say, I want her to know him like I'm trying to know. I want to be able to share the pieces of discipleship I learned about following God that I didn't know. And that was one of my joys as a mother, is like I wanted to share with my children how to find God, how to know God. The process of shaping the child shapes also the mother herself. Do you agree with this? Hugely. You'll be able to share how you've been shaped through loss. Giving up, you know, what you thought was gain and making it loss for the sake. A quote, reverence for her sacred burden calls her to do all that is pure and good that she may teach primarily by her own humble daily example. How do you find this to be true? Where mom gives it up. There's 7 in the family, say. And something comes in, a gift. There's 6 gifts that come in. They're all the same. And the mother gives the gifts to all the other people in the children, in the family, with no words. And the children see it. Mom, you need one. No. It's just the little things. For the Christian, gain is loss, and loss means gain, which is what we studied. And the quote is, so like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all the mothers of the world, my mother was, again, a quiet servant of necessity, doing the work no one would notice or thank her for, no one, that is, except him, to whom it could be offered as a daily sacrifice of love. God, I do this for you. I do this for you, Lord. There is a story going to legalism that Toria talked about, and like doing things outwardly, your own works. And I want to read this story. I had heard it before, and I found it written on one of D.L. Moody's Western evangelistic campaigns. He was followed from city to city by an aged and broken man. So this man, like he just, wherever the crusade is, this man is there. Not only that, he would ask the privilege at the crusade of speaking a word to the great congregations. This man had a son who had left him years ago. So he would stand up, and in a quivering voice, he would say, he was old, "Is my son George in this place? Oh, George, are you here? Oh, George, if you are here, come to me. Your old father loves you and can't die content without seeing you again." Then the old man would sit down. One night, a young man came to Mr. Moody's hotel and asked to see him. It was George. When the great evangelist asked him how he could ever treat a loving father with such cruel neglect, the young man said, "I never thought of him. But Mr. Moody, I have tried to do all the good I could." That is a picture of a self-righteous prodigal. He was generous with his money and his words, yet every moment of his infamous life, he trampled on the heart of a loving father. And it applies to all of us in relationship. Time, words, trust, it applies. And the power of his resurrection means the ability for God to be at work in us to conquer sin. And so where there are broken relationships, where there is just, you think it can never be resurrected, the power, knowing him and the power of his resurrection means he conquers that power of sin. He conquers the power of brokenness. Because what we do, okay, so one of the things, here's how I worked this out. What is more valuable to me than anything else? And if it's just me, I'm going to say order. I'm going to say peace. Nobody being mad at me. Like, everybody's good with me. Are y'all there? Like, you get up in the night and you can't sleep because somebody's at odds with you. Or you think, she saw me do this, I've got to make it right. Paul said the most valuable thing to me is knowing Jesus. Okay, and so how is it that I will receive what I want the most? How am I going to get it? How am I going to get it? If it's order and all that stuff, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to sow my fig leaves. I'm going to sow them. I'm going to make them. And in this passage that we studied, and as a mom, it says, we will be found in him. We will be found in him. Paul had said, you know what? I was found blameless when I was a Jew, when that was all that matters. But then later he says, I will be found in him. And so we go through the bumps in relationships, and we sometimes have to go for days and weeks, months, years with a broken relationship that we would not choose that, but someone will not reconcile with us. And maybe you can identify. Sometimes we have to do that, but we say to God, I want to be found blameless in you. Give me the ability to make you my greatest treasure, that I will be found blameless in you. And the third thing was, if I gain what I treasure, how do I live? And to me, these three chapters are all about a life of passionate pursuit. Like, I'm going after this. I'm going after God. Knowledge of God, resurrection power, and shared suffering. Sharing in his sufferings, knowing that when I have to suffer, it's like him. It looks very much like pondering on your bed can be like, God, Jesus, help me to think of when you went through this betrayal. Help me to think of what it felt like when you went through this. That's what it means, shared sufferings. When you're pondering on your bed and you're thinking, Jesus did this. Okay, so she says, you need to write a book. Write a book. And her mom said, I am writing a book. Somebody said, what books are you writing? I'm writing to your children. Yes, they're my life's work. Those are the books I'm writing. We count every day, as Toria said. We count as we work. So, on page 151 in this book, which we're not to yet, it says, the foundation stones on which the discipline or rules of a Christian home is laid are sacrificial authority, trust, and love. And these are the chapters we have next. But sacrificial authority, and her dad was just an amazing man. He got it with Jesus. He understood the crucified life, and they were very blessed to have a dad who would see it that way. And the power through the generations came down. We, as the leaders of Mom to Mom, are always concerned that some of you will just give up hope if your husband isn't like this man. And that you will just like plummet and go, I can't do it. But to know and ponder again, what do you know about God? You know that all things work together for good. What do you know? Say, tell God, I don't know anything. I don't know nothing. And just ask him to put in your heart what you need to know about your husband. So her dad would fall on his knees before the Father, she noticed. There's a lot in here that you can read about sacrificial authority. Without it, it can lead to all kinds of chaos and misunderstanding, and you may be in it. You may read that third paragraph under this and go, I'm dying. I'm dying right here. But the thing is, chaos, sacrificial authority is a principle we definitely need to ponder. Discuss what you're learning about it for yourself. In the Howard home, it seemed quite a natural thing that Daddy was in charge when he was at home. You just didn't think about it. To bear that office of father always means sacrifice. I think we don't realize what our husbands go through to provide at times and to keep carrying and to be the one that has to work out the stuff. So are you beginning to pray now for your husband, your children, and their spouses? Headship means protection. Protection from wrong decisions. I read a story about a woman who got off on some false teaching. She put her Bible down. She didn't read it anymore. She wanted extra revelation that didn't come from the Word of God. And she was so ticked off with her husband because he just sat there with his Bible study, and she thought she could go farther into revival without him. And he was quiet about it. He said, I'm really not for what you're doing. I'm really not for the way you're thinking now. It bothers me you're not in the Word. And she viewed him completely as passive and off her new teaching. Because we ladies can easily be led astray into the new thing, new teachings. Eventually, she got back in the Word and immediately sensed the still small voice of God, and it turned her around in a day. But she was so quick to disdain her husband, and it felt so right in God. It was just a story I read not too long ago, and I mean, it's just something we need to hear. So getting it right is a serious matter. And if you read that on page 131, like it was like, I have to get this right with children. Like, I have an 8-year-old. Before next year, I've got to get this right. I've got to get the school decision right. I've got to get this friend thing right. We feel that way. And it can be overwhelming. And I want to tell you that we're all there. We're all there, and we will be there for the rest of our lives on this earth before we go to heaven. But again, we can know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. So I'm not going to read all of this. There is so much that you'll miss if you don't read the chapter and read that. But anyway, so the verse before the notes on chapter 19. 2 Timothy 1:12 is another one that you should memorize. Your children should. But I'm not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. These children have been entrusted to you. He is able to guard them. Paul talked about confidence. I had confidence. And this word convinced is another way of saying confidence. I am confident of this very thing is another translation. So again, the three things of knowing in relationship, time, talk, trust. She says, my parents dedicated each of us to the Lord, recognizing their children not primarily as their offspring, much less as their possessions, but as souls entrusted to them to give back to God, confident of his power, confident, there's the word, to guard and keep what they committed to his care. You know, Elizabeth talked about the story of Abraham when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. She says, the establishment of a child's trust in God begins with his trust in the word of his parents. There were times in my parenting when I'd have to slow everything down and go, okay, let's see where you trust. Do you trust me? Do you trust that I have your best interest? This is the older they get. Early years, you must trust. You have to trust mommy. I mean, but building trust. Start praying about building trust and think of the building process. Oh, we just built a little trust today. Laying in your bed at night, Lord, did we build any trust today? It's a building process. It is a process. When I was 15, I tore down the whole trust pile of them trusting me. I tore it down. I knew I had to build it back up. It is a building process. Many parents, this is put a big star. This is Roseman too. He says, well, my parents were not so foolish as to think they must explain everything. They did not think it a good thing to explain all their reasons and actions to us when we were small. The child must learn to trust the person, to believe the word, and to let the matter rest there, even when reasons are hidden. You may be spending your whole time in group on this. How do you do this? It's worth it to get this right. Stop explaining. I mean, what I see in classroom settings of children thinking they can explain and reason and refusing to listen to anything, children are not used to not having explanations for everything. They view it as their right these days. I mean, I would have got my head knocked clean off. Truthfulness is the foundation of faith. Here we are again. My father and mother had laid a sure foundation for us in the trustworthiness of their own word. There is a story in there about, you know, she talks about, like, if you threaten, she heard a mom in an airport say, if you do that again, I'm going to throw you in that garbage can. Well, that was a lie, because she was not going to put her kid in the garbage can. So that's a lie. She lied to him. We're all born in sin. We're all rebellious. Some children, this is a really good section. Don't tune out, because I'm going to go through it fast. Some children are called strong-willed when they're really just willful. Mother's steadfast insistence on obedience was not for her own personal victory. Boy, mine was sometimes. I wanted a personal victory of obedience. I do not mind telling you. I wanted them to be little ducks lined up in a row. And don't tell me you don't either. But personal victory over a strong will, but rather, here's why you insist on it. It's underlined. To strengthen her small son's will to enable him to will against himself. And right to the side, self-government. I mean, they're not able to unless they're trained to. They're not able. That is to do the thing he ought to do before doing the thing he wanted to do. Does this sound like a perfect world? Do you want to slit your wrists? I mean, This is iron that needs to be pondered. How many adults have remained willful, selfish, and immature because they were denied this essential lesson in childhood? Oh my. Parents must exercise mercy along with judgment. Now, this is a really good section on page 143. I'm going to just let you read it because you've got to know, give your child an ability to use their will to do the right thing. Can you do that? You know you do it, but work on it. Does it help you to exercise mercy as a parent when you realize that everybody's born in sin? So there are different ways of issuing a command, a calm, matter-of-fact, and loving manner versus stern, imperious manner, you know, is talked about. And then it ends with Psalm 107. It's a tale of the Lord's mercy, which endures forever in his people's willfulness and disobedience. If you've never read Psalm 107 and read it in light of being a mother with or living with someone rebellious, Psalm 107 is just like huge. And Susan Hooker is going to teach a whole study on Psalm 107. Has she started it yet? When did it start? 3 weeks ago. But it'll be online. The whole thing is Psalm 107. So just circling back to, is your highest value knowing Christ? If it is, it will show forth in your parenting when you get totally serious about it. And I knew a lot. I struggled with being consistent. But when I was nursing my third child, when I decided, and I can still feel it sitting there on my sofa going, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to know him. I am going to do whatever it takes. And I don't care who around me doesn't, I am. And so then that meant friends, family, whatever. And it was just like my little marker at the time. And that's the same thing, knowing him so that when you see him. And one of the things Toria said about going to the high school and asking the kids if they'd go to heaven, the more you read about our culture, the more people flat out say, I don't want to go. I don't want to. I would not be a good fit. And it's a whole new ballgame out there with evangelism. That they're like cold to it. So we've got a lot we need to know him for. So let's pray. Father, you said through Paul, finally rejoice in the Lord, and we rejoice in you this morning. And we thank you that he took the time to say things again and again as a safeguard to us because he wants us to delight in you and we want to delight in you and to know you and to dig in to know you. So thank you for the wisdom of what we've heard and thank you for the example of what is in this book. And I pray, Lord, that you would knit us together. You would take the love you have plus the wisdom you have of your righteousness and teach us how to add love and wisdom together as we parent. In Jesus' name.